So now we come to the five final chapters in the Zechariah scroll. They're not from Zechariah. They're from about 60, 70, 80 years later. Zechariah was 520, 518. So we're now, I think, the same kind of hesitation, but probably in the first part of the 5th century. And where there's a watershed in Jewish history in the middle of the 5th century, which is a factor that sometimes sheds light on the literature, and halfway through the century in 458, probably, the dates are quite disputed because the information just isn't there, a priest was sent over by the Persian rulers with the Torah. Persia was quite happy for people to have their own religions, but they wanted to know what your religion was. What were you living by? What are the laws of your country? They wanted a central record in the library, as it were. And some suggest that might even be one reason for the Torah existing, the pressure from Persia to have it all together. In any case, a lot of this work was being done in exile, as you've seen in the 500s, and it continued because most of the Jews didn't come home. And Ezra is a priest, and he brings over, again, there's levels of uncertainty, he brought over probably the priestly document, that's Leviticus and parts of Exodus and so on, and he brought over what are they, and then probably back in Judah, probably I should say possibly, one hypothesis is that back in Judah with the returned exiles debating, they finally come up with what we've got and we call the Torah. But Ezra is a key figure in all that, in the production of the final Pentateuch or Torah, and they would look on him as their second founder almost. You've got Moses and you've got Ezra. And Judaism, technically, is the religion of the post-exilic Judah when it becomes the religion of the book, because the book's there. It wasn't beforehand. And it becomes... And Ezra had a lot to do with that. And there are many scrolls outside the Bible that are named after Ezra. Anyone who wanted to write anything about the Torah used it under Ezra's name, kind of like a patron almost, just as all the wisdom literature was put under Solomon, and all the Psalms were put under David, as an honorary kind of a thing. So they're the two factors, and I think, but that's all I could say, that what we're about to read is also in the first half of the 5th century. Let's look at it now. The hopes that Zechariah had expressed, we did that last week. He talked about the branch, the hope that there was going to be a renewal and they'd get their own Messiah. The hopes expressed by Zechariah had still not been realised, and we're 60, 70 years later. Yehud is still in an economically depressed, politically powerless and generally hopeless state. Remarkably, the author of the second part of the Zechariah scroll, we don't know who it is, and the other contemporary prophets, and we put Obadiah in that, and we'll do some more in 3 weeks' time when I come back, they kept alive the hope that there would be a new order. So things are grim. Someone's saying, yeah, but it won't always be, because God is faithful, even if we haven't been. And that's we live on that too, hope based on God rather than us. They did so by keeping before the eyes of the people the oracles of earlier prophets, significantly Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They also endorsed the vision of the Deuteronomic school that continued its work during the first half of the 5th century. The Deuteronomic school had a massive influence on the Old Testament, the Tanakh, on the literature. The Deuteronomic school, they're named after the book of Deuteronomy, which they were the forgers of, that took centuries building up. But they also, in exile, basically, wrote the story of their nation from the entry into the Promised Land, Joshua, the death of Moses, entry into the Promised Land, right through to the fall of Jerusalem. They didn't call it history. The Jews still don't call it history, and we shouldn't call it history. It's not history. This is the matter of Joshua and conquering, and then the judges, you know, these Samson and all these people that during the time of the tribal stuff. And then the story of the kings from Saul and David and Solomon, and then the divided kingdoms right through to the fall of Jerusalem. And every now and then, if you read the books of Samuel, the prophet, or the books of Kings, they will refer, for example, you'll find this in the annals of the kings of Judah, or the annals of the kings of Israel. So gradually, the courts had their own literature, who we went to, and diplomatic stuff, you know, in primitive ways, but all the peoples did that, so they had their records. We haven't got them anymore, but they're lost. So these authors said, if you want the history, go and read the annals. I mean, we're not interested. They are interested in what would you call it, a kind of an interpretive reflection on their history. That's what they're giving us. And their aim is to see not what this king did or that king did, though that's underneath it all. They want to see what God did, what God was doing in their world as they saw it. So it's they call them the former prophets, which might amaze you a bit if you didn't know it, but the books of Kings, and which is all about the King Solomon and the rest of them, and the books of Samuel, which is about Samuel and Saul and David. These are called the prophets, and Samuel is the key figure in it, who's the prophet from God who anointed first Saul and then David. You're with me on all this, I suppose. So they're the so when you read these Deuteronomic writings, sometimes called the Deuteronomic history, but it's a deceiving title, the Deuteronomic former prophets, as distinct from the writing prophets. They are still working and sitting around, and they're one of the schools, and they're responsible for a great swathe of the material in our present Bible. Well, that's all going on. Now, the author of Zechariah chapter 9 to 14 applied the inspired insights of these older prophets to the new situation in which the Jews found themselves in this 5th century Yehud. Significantly, they asserted that the new order promised in the past would come, but they would have to wait on God to do it. It wasn't that they were going to do it, they couldn't do it. It wasn't that the king was going to have an army and do it, because they didn't have a king and they didn't have an army. Are you with me? So God would somehow intervene in history. And that's a very common view. You might even have it yourself, and you might happen to be right. I haven't got it, but of an intervening God. We've talked about it a few times. I think God is constantly present in everything, and God is working through you and me and nature and animals and the trees and the wind. And God is at the heart of everything, but doesn't come in as an extra doing things. Everything emerges out of the... Of course, God is active, loving, and inspiring, and immensely present in your heart and my heart and everywhere. So God is the active God. He's not doing anything, but he's not bypassing human freedom or the freedom of the expanding universe either. That's me now I'm talking about. That's how I see it. But they're not looking at it that way. They're looking at God, the God of the storms and the God of creation and the God of heaven, would do things in our world that would bring about miraculously the eschaton, the goal. Now, for Christians, these five chapters, as you'll soon see when I get onto them, have special interest because of the number of times they're quoted in the New Testament. And I'll show you each of those when we come along, and you'll recognize them anyhow. Jesus' Jewish disciples, all the way through their history, in the light of new, and we should be doing the same, in the light of new experience, they had to rethink their theology. Isn't that what you're supposed to do? Theology is the best you can do, a science of exploring faith as best you can with the knowledge that you've got. Well, as knowledge increases with Freud and other people in the psychological sphere and with Darwin and with expanding universe and Hubble, and, you know, as we no more, we've got more to bring to the table to examine the mysteries of our faith, which are always beyond theology anyhow. Well, these people, these Jews, typically for their whole histories, they've always been doing, they had a new experience with Jesus. And he helped them re-see, rethink, reimagine everything. And one of the texts that I'll read is Zechariah 13:1, which we'll read again later. On that day, says Zechariah, that day is always eschatological. We don't know when, but that day, when God does it, whenever that happens to be, a fountain will be opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and impurity. Right, that's background. Now we get to the actual prophet. I won't read every verse, but I'll read nearly every verse. Verse 1 reads, and it sets the tone, "The eye of the people and all the tribes of Israel is in the best place." It's on Yahweh. Not on their own sin, not on Babylon, not on Persia, not on Edom. Their eyes are on Yahweh. That's where they're going, the same with us. That's where you're going to learn. The next few chapters talk about verses talk about Yahweh pacifying the neighboring nations all around them. So there'll be peace there. There won't be aggression. And then in verse 8 of chapter 9, "Then I," that's Yahweh, "I will encamp at my house as a guard so that no one will march to and fro. No oppressor will again overrun them. Now I am watching with my own eyes." And if you've still got in your head, I don't think you could you? The idea that prophecy is foretelling the future, God telling you what the future's like by looking in a crystal ball or something, have a look at that. Oppressors will never again overrun them. Have you heard of Alexander the Great? Have you heard of Pompey? Have you heard of
Julius Caesar?
Have you heard of whatever? The English who let them down and sold them off to whatever. So how do you read that as a prophecy in the sense that we might have understood prophecy? But if you read it as an assurance that come what may, God is looking at them and that they will survive, you know, and they'll never be put down, I can read it there and I can still see a thriving Jewish community in many places born from that dream or that hope or whatever word you put for it. Our first reference that we find in the New Testament is here already, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Righteous is he, and saved, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That was Palm Sunday, isn't it? You've got that. I didn't need to explain that. God has pacified all the surrounding nations, so there's no need for war. There's no need for a horse. The only horse use they had was war. That it was the war machine. So horse, don't for God's sake think of the Melbourne Cup or anything. Of course, he doesn't need a horse because he's not going to battle. Everything's peaceful. So he can actually be on, everyone's got a donkey or an ass or a mule or something, to clink, clink, clink. Well, that's what the king's on because there's no need for anything more. Here's lucky my hearing's all right. Here's Zechariah, the actual Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Back 60 years earlier, we read it last week. "He said to me, this is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel," the current of the at the time, the governor, "not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts." Lovely statement. Well, here you see it. Not by power, it's not by horses and military. Okay. Psalm 33 says the same thing. "A king is not saved by his great army, A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a vain hope for victory. By its great might, it cannot save. The only one who can save is God, Yahweh. Verse 10. Is eschatological. Goal. He will command peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The river is always the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. Sea to sea is the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf, basically, or the Red Sea. So it's, this is the promised land at its greatest extent. Well, that's the dominion. All the then known world, you could say. Chapter 10, a little bit later, verses 6 to 8 of Zechariah reads, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. Joseph gets called in every now and then because Joseph is the northern, the main part of the northern kingdom, the mountain area south of Galilee. Joseph is Ephraim and Manasseh. In the story, they're his two sons, but they had to kind of get work it all out. So that's the key part, the strong central part of the Israel, the ancient Israel, northern kingdom. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, both, because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them. For I'm Yahweh their God, and I will answer them. Then the people of Ephraim will become more like warriors. Their hearts, or like heroes, might be a better statement. And their hearts will be as glad as with wine. Their children will see it and rejoice. Their hearts will exult in Yahweh. I will signal for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. And they shall be as numerous as they were before. All this persuasive stuff, this is all said to a people who are pretty despondent and pretty, but it's echoing back to their memories of their stories of the past. Chapter 11, verses 12 to 13. Oh, chapter 11, verses 10 to 11 first. Reminding them of what happened in their history. I took my staff favour and I broke it, annulling the covenant. A break in their history. The covenant that I'd made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep merchants who were watching me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. That's Zechariah. Covenant he's talking about, you find here mentioned in Ezekiel, back in the exile period. I'll make with them a covenant of peace. Well, they had to cope with the fact that after that was written, you know, they're broken, they're a broken nation. Again, Ezekiel, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. But actually, where's it gone? What's happened to it? It's been broken. Now, just to complete that, the next chapter 11, verse 12 to 13. I then said to them, if it seems right to you, this is the prophet, give me my wages. If not, keep them. What am I worth to you? How much is the word of God worth to you people? I'll call him Zechariah, but you know who I mean. He's saying to them. And now, so they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces, 30 shekels of silver. Then Yahweh said to me, throw it into the treasury. This worthy sum. Said with, at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and I threw them into the treasury in the house of Yahweh. I'll take you there slowly, but see the first bit of, you remember that Judas, for Jesus, 30 pieces of silver, and in the second text, in Matthew, this is only in Matthew, in 27:5, he throws the stuff back into the sanctuary. So I think the point of that difficult enough passage is there. The word of God is valued at no more than the money that paid an owner whose slave has been gored to death by an ox. And you find in Exodus 21:32, if your slave, you're the landowner, is gored to death by the ox from the bloke next door, then he had to pay you recompense for your slave of 30 shekels of silver. So the point is, that's all God's worth. He's instructed that it's not worth throwing it back. If that's all, my word is worthy to you. So there's a sense of them not listening, people not listening to the word. And why Matthew then chooses that to put in, Jesus was not worth any more than that. And so Judas, in the story, throws it back into the temple because he realized that he'd got it wrong. Then, and this is the conclusion of that bit, then I broke my second staff, unity between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, annulling the family ties between Judah and Israel. This is the break, all the history of break that they've had. Here's Ezekiel again, chapter 37. I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone. I'll gather them from every quarter. This is the promise. I'll bring them to their own land. I'll make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. Never again shall they be two nations. Never again shall they be divided into two kingdoms. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Well, what's happened to that promise? It's been broken too. Chapter 12, verses 10 to 11, takes us into a beautiful part of John's Gospel. You'll hear the echoes as I read it to you. Then, there has been all this break, but then, on that day, I will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So that when they look on the one they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They will weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Needs a bit of explanation, but some of it you know already. So somewhere in the community, and I don't know, I don't think there's evidence to find out, someone in the community, someone significant, was it a governor that had been rejected? I don't know. Someone significant had been pushed aside by the people for whatever. And this unnamed sufferer became a symbol for this author, for these scribes, the rejected prophets. And the reference there to Megiddo takes us back into history to the death of the great king Josiah, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. You might remember Josiah was killed in 609 at Megiddo. He went up, he did all the Deuteronomic reform, etc. He went up to Megiddo to stop the Egyptian pharaoh's army, or part of the army, going up to join the Assyrians and Babylon, etc. So he tried to stop them, but he was killed in that battle, only at the age of 39. And the Hebrew mountain, word for mountain, is Har. So the mountain of Megiddo is the Armageddon. Har Megiddo. And so the story comes, not here, but in the late extra-biblical literature, there was this sense that what happened at Har Megiddo is going to be totally reversed by God intervening at the end of history when the the just will be raised up and the rest, you know, heaven, hell, all that stuff, will be there at Armageddon. So Armageddon means, it's the same reference to this mountain of Megiddo where a terrible tragedy happened that God would see reversed. And they look on the one they'll pierced, takes you here. That's a little painting by a dear priest of ours who died some years ago, Pat O'Carrigan, Irishman, who was an artist. And he's done the Stations of the Cross a couple of times. And this was just before he died, he was making these stations. And that's the one there. I'll read to you from John chapter 19, verse 32. As a matter of fact, Howard, if you give me your little... Have you got it there in your hand? May I... Can you bring it to me? Because I can't come to you without unhooking everything. Howard has got this little John's Gospel. Who was it had it?
My father.
His father had it in the First World War.
He carried it into Jerusalem on the 17th of December 1917.
Carried it into Jerusalem He rode into Jerusalem with Allenby, you know, all that, with this in his pocket. It's well worn. So why don't I read out of this one? John chapter 19, verse 32. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So, John has watched that, seen the piercing, and thought of our text. And, of course, out of that heart will come up, we'll see it in a moment, fountains of living water. We'll come to that in a minute as well. But here it is here. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day when they look on the one they've pierced and realise what a terrible thing they've done, on that day a fountain will be opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And that takes us to John chapter 7, verse 37, reading from this lovely ancient translation that's had a lot of prayer go into it, Howard. 7:37. In the last day, says John, that great day of the feast. The feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, the Feast of Sukkot, the New Year Festival, the great feast of the Jewish calendar. It's an eight-day festival, and they're all water, and they're celebrating everything, the Torah and the temple and creation, light, water. And on the last day, when the women are taking up, going down to the pool of Siloam, and they come up with a big jar on their head full of water and bring it up, and the priests take it and pour it over the temple altar, and it runs down and cleanses the whole of the city. You can manage and all that well. On that day, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Don't go over there to the temple, it's not working. Come to me and drink if you're thirsty. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But thus spake he of the Spirit, which they would those who believed in him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So John is saying that the Spirit that they're going to receive is the Spirit of the glorified Jesus. And that hasn't happened yet, because Jesus has not yet been glorified. And for John, and this is so important, the hour of Jesus' glory is there on the cross when his heart is pierced. Because glory means the revelation of one's inner beauty, one's inner truth. That's what glory is. So the glory of God was revealed there. The resurrection is a consequence of it. It proves that God is truthful and that the God Jesus believed in is real. That's highly significant. But the glory of Jesus was when Jesus was with us as man alive, and his last actions seen there is the love that poured out from his heart, the blood and the water. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. And right from the very earliest writings, the water is a symbol of baptism, the blood is a symbol of Eucharist, and the Spirit is there, so you've got the three sacraments of initiation right there in the early part. So now, chapter 13, verse 7 to 9, and again, it's Matthew who records these, Jesus at the Last Supper. But I'll read Zechariah first. Arise, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my associate, says Yahweh of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is our God. Here's Matthew's text. Jesus said to them, the Last Supper, this is, you'll all be deserters because of me this night, for it is written. See what Matthew's doing? He's not saying that whoever wrote this foresaw the Last Supper or the agony in the garden, which doesn't exist in John, but it is in Matthew. No, he's saying, he's writing to his cousins and his brothers and sisters and relations and friends who have held on to their Judaism and haven't gone on to Jesus. They haven't become a Jesus Jew. They've stayed with what they were familiar with and missed the whole point of this beautiful way of being a Jew, whereas others didn't. Paul didn't and Barnabas didn't and so on. And Matthew didn't. And Matthew's trying to say to them, look, go and read your scriptures again, and if you have a good look at Jesus, you'll see that he brings it all to it. It's a beautiful flowering, much better than ever imagined. He's consistent with our deepest threads of truth in our biblical story. Chapter 14, verses 6 to 9 is eschatological again. On that day, the day then God does something, because we can't. On that day there'll be no longer cold or frost. There'll be continuous day, it is known by to Yahweh. Not day and not night, for at evening there shall be light. On that day, obviously poetry, and he takes this literally. On that day, living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea. That's the Suez Canal, the Red Sea, etc., or the Persian Gulf too, and half of them to the western sea, which is the Mediterranean. It will be so in summer and in winter. Yahweh will be king over all the earth. On that day, Yahweh will be one and his name one. And this is Jesus preaching, the reign of God, the kingdom of God. He wanted to bring it about in his time, and he did in himself. And the people that are still carrying it on, that was Jesus' agenda, was to have this reign of love everywhere, all-inclusive, etc. Chapter 14, verse 16, then all who survive of the nations that have come against Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King Yahweh of hosts and to keep the festival of booths, festival of the tabernacles, the New Year festival. Verse 20 to 1. On that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, these war horses, holy to Yahweh. The cooking pots in the house of Yahweh will be as holy as the bowls in front of the altar. This is the first text I'm aware of where it's the beginnings of a sense that there's no division between the sacred and the common, that everything is holy, which is, of course, what we should see, because God's the heart and beyond of everything. So this dividing line between what's holy and what's not holy is pagan, actually, but it's pretty rampant. Everything's holy. Well, the cooking pots are going to be just as good as the sacred bowls in the temple. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be sacred to Yahweh of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take from them and cook in them. Ordinary life is holy. Everything's holy. Such will be Yahweh's transformation in Jerusalem and its cult, this is my comment, that the distinction between the holy and the impure will vanish. Everything will share in the holiness of Yahweh. And the final part of chapter 14, and this needs a little bit of help. Last verse of this prophecy is, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts on that day. Okay, I've written the Hebrew here for you just to help you. Kana'ani, Canaanite, you probably can, if you hear me say it, you can hear it, Canaanite, Kana'ani. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation, it's Xananios, Canaanite, obviously. So the word means a Canaanite, a person from Cana. However, the Canaanites were so well known for this that the Hebrew word Kana'ani came to mean merchant. So it links with the Canaanite or merchant. They're both there. So this is my understanding of that text, and Jesus quotes it too, as we'll see in a minute. Throughout Israel's history, the Canaanites were the constant threat to Israel's purity. Obviously, they're living in the land. They're supposed to have killed them all, if you read Joshua, and they didn't. And therefore, they're still mixed marriages, and they're bringing in their figurines and their other gods. And so ethnic cleansing didn't happen, so it should have happened and all that. So the Canaanites are the local problem for the purity of their faith. On that day, says Zechariah, that'll no longer be the case. For along with all the other nations, the Canaanites will acknowledge Yahweh. So they're no longer a problem. They're now disciples of Yahweh. I think that's the meaning of the text. When you come to John's Gospel, who quotes it in 2:16, in the emptying of the temple, which is right at the beginning in John's Gospel, where we read, chapter 2, verse 16, Jesus told those who were selling the doves, take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace. Well, the Greek word, because the New Testament's in Greek, you haven't got a Hebrew background to argue from, is, I've got it there for you, emporion, from which we get our word emporium in English. So that's the word used, and it's translated well as marketplace. But is the allusion seems to be towards our text here. Is Jesus actually saying, is he worried by the fact that they're selling sheep so people can take them to the sacrifices in the temple, out in the courtyard? I don't think so, because how else are you going to get a sheep to go? Is he got a problem with money exchanging, because they're not allowed, the Jews aren't allowed to have images of whatever, gods and emperors, etc., they weren't allowed to have that. So if they had anything like that, like a Roman coin at the time of Jesus, they'd have to give it and get the equivalent in a shekel or something and take that into there, because it didn't have any of those impurities. So you can go with all that. Is that Jesus' problem? I don't think so. Is Jesus actually saying, because he just said before this in the other Gospels, you'd know, you're turning, making my house a den of thieves. Is he worried about them thieving, pinching money as they walk into the bloomin' temple? No. I think the concern of Jesus is that the temple itself is being used. Now, this is only my interpretation. I wouldn't put much weight on it because literary criticism is always a complex thing. But I think he's saying the temple itself and the way it's being used is robbing God from everybody else. Like God's kind of locked in the walls of our temple. He belongs to us. This is the God of the universe, for God's sake. And religions can do this, can't we? If we're not careful. Some do it very explicitly and some do it without realizing it. So it's the robbing the world of God by locking God, or thinking you're doing it, into your world, when it should be Jerusalem and the temple should have been radiating out to everyone to show who God really is. So religion should be something that's welcoming and open and all-embracing, Catholic, and that's in the best sense, and that's why we were called Catholic in the early centuries, because we were seen to be all-embracing and open and welcoming and loving and all that, and so we should be, so we have to stay. And I don't know what Jesus would do if he walked into Dharamalam, where I live, or walked into Kippax Parish, or walked into Amaru. I think he'd be delighted mostly, but he might also turn a few tables over and make a few statements about our narrowness and our, I don't know, how you're feeling, how Catholic are we. But that's how this great prophet ends. There'll no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh on that day, not because they're excluded, but because they've come as disciples of Yahweh. So it's an all-embracing thing that he's wanting. And you can imagine Jesus reading this as a boy and thinking, oh, good. You know, and you can imagine Paul reading it and thinking, I don't know what to make of this, till he met the Christian community in Damascus and suddenly got the message.